This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
This is going to be part 15 and the final message for church government that we have been on now for 15 weeks, not counting all the messages in between that haven't been counted in this. So, and hoping that this will kind of reconcile some of what we've been studying as to how to apply it. So this is mainly going to be an application message of what it is we've considered. So again, let's pray in the words of David together. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things of thy law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Psalm 119, 18 through 19. Again, our focal texts for this entire study have been the fifth commandment from Exodus 20, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. And Leviticus 19:32 is our secondary text. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man, or the presbyter, and fear thy God. I am Yahweh. So again, this is going to be the final message for this series, which is the progression of a question I had asked last year, if anybody remembers. But it seems to be a question asked virtually all the time at conferences and meetings and just about everywhere you go and every get-together you're at by Christian men and women who claim to have a desire of a community. And thus the first question in this series, which has been a lawful community of election and order, was, why can't we have community? If you remember all the way back, that was the first question that was asked. Why can't we have community? And we have extensively covered that question now in this series, looking at Titus, looking at just a case study of the concepts of unity and community. And I have devoted all that time now from many different angles, including this important part of that question, and to try to simply answer the question and say it's because we do not accept the words of our united faith as it has been delivered from Scripture to us alone. I'm pretty well convinced that if men could settle on this one point of doctrine, honestly and truly, they could unite to form the basis of a church community that they're seeking. That they would be much more resilient to what the Apostle Paul calls the wiles of the devil. That I wanted to stress time and again that one who is part of the real church within this community, within this structure, has to be drawn by the Father God and given to the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the true and spiritual worship of God, unto sola scriptura, unto Scripture alone as the rule of life in demonstrating the absolute rule of law and teaching grace. In other words, you have to be first a community of election before you can be a community of order. You can't understand the Scriptures unless your understanding has first been given by grace. And so that's been something that I have pointed out time and again, that sola scriptura or Scripture alone has to be the foundational doctrine upon which the church based in the grace of God is rooted and growing in. But as I had also pointed out prior, in the life of one who is elect according to the foreknowledge of God, this doctrine of Scripture alone starts first with the doctrine of grace alone, sola gratia. And this is where the wiles of the devil and the surmising of deceived men that I had spoke of, and you know, the wiles of the devil envelop by pride. Okay? It loses all of its grip hold, however, at the doctrine of grace alone. At the idea and the truth that God comes to a dead, rotten sinner and revives him to life and gives him the knowledge of God and gives him the ability to understand the gospel, and that that levels out everything before the throne of God, regardless of who you are. Okay? And so that destroys the power that anybody has by pride to hold on to the parts of the church and to say you must do X to be saved, and then once you've done X to be saved, you're better than everyone else and you're saved and no one else is. Okay? Rather, the Bible explains that this is a free act of grace that God does to every believer in his church. And so if we don't have that one foundation settled, we will constantly be dealing with the questions of, is that a salvation issue that so-and-so has done this or that? No doubt there will be excommunication issues where a person, whether they are saved or not, before the throne of God is not my concern. They are not fit for fellowship. That's going to happen. There's no doubt about that. But the question of if they're saved or not is not up to me or you or anyone else. And so the doctrine of grace alone can take the surmising of deceived men who would like to press another interpretation of a free gift that's not so free, never is free, and they try to make it something they can give you and that they have insights into, but no one else has an insight into, and it just destroys that wile of the devil. It breaks it apart, and it levels you back before the throne of grace with everyone else. And so it breaks the pride and the grip hold and reduces those men, if they can hear it, if they will submit to it, to poor and needy recipients of God's grace like all their brethren. And it even takes the cult leader back to his knees when he's trying to sway someone in the wrong direction, though he may or may not know it. And so in the event that one is made proud by a doctrine that is non-systematic, which is something else we talk about, everyone hears big words and they go, I can't understand those big words. Systematic's real simple. It's a system. And a doctrine that's non-systematic cannot fit into a simple doctrine setup. It doesn't work with one another. It cannot fit into a system presented in the totality of Scripture. That is, like a cog in the wheel of mighty gears on, like, say, a big impressive Swiss clock. All those gears mesh together and they move together. But if that thing jumps out of time, if those gears don't touch, it will be thrown out of whack. If you put a cog in there, a little branch, a piece of hay, whatever it is that gets inside of those little tiny gears, it could mess up the whole clock. And so when we're seeking for something that's systematic in our theology, something that we can say is true according to the whole of Scripture, to the totality of Scripture, we cannot have any of these cogs in the wheel, because it messes up how the gears mesh together of one part of the gospel with the other part of the gospel, and how the law mixes with the gospel, and how the two can come together without contradicting one another, and they can move together like a clock would move, as an example. And so understandings of Scripture that create pride and that throw the whole system into a halt, like just stopping the clock, or they jam it up by going through the gears and then that system being thrown out of time where it's no longer in time, or if it just jams up and stops, are things that we can't have to grow upon. We will not ever be able to grow with a system where the gears don't mesh. Time will not march on for us. We will be halted, stagnant. We'll be stopped. We'll be static. And we don't want that. And that's the reason we seek for a systematic understanding of the Bible. We want to know how this part of the Bible interacts with that part of the Bible. We want to understand how God's grace, when it speaks to us personally, interacts with the Scriptures, to be sure that we have actually heard the Word of God when His Spirit spoke to us before we maybe never read the Bible. We want to know that that was the Word of God, so we go to the Scripture and be sure that our interactions with God mesh with the Bible, and that that was truly the Spirit of God speaking to us as He revealed Himself. And so the reason I mention this is when we understand that we need grace first before all of this in the understanding of the community of election, it teaches our heart, as the song says, to fear. When we needed grace, it taught us how that fear was also relieved. Common song, Amazing Grace, right? And that's what grace's job is. It teaches you to fear God, but then it relieves you as a recipient of His salvation. And so it's relieved in understanding faith by the Scriptures. It's relieved in trusting in the Scripture. It's relieved in trusting in Christ. And it's relieved in knowing all things work to the glory of God. Those 5 points of the solas of the Reformation are really, in fact, the same exact points that we can focus on today to get us back to a good starting point to continue to move on. Namely, because if the heads of homes that we've been talking about, fathers, are to be the God-ordained authority of the family, they have to trust in Scripture alone. They have to trust in God's faith. They have to be full receivers of God's grace, knowing where they've come from. They have to believe that Christ is the head of all principality and power, that He's the ruler of all things, and that we listen to Him, and that ultimately everything, even in the worst situations, results in the glory of God, though our perspective doesn't see it. And so when we understand that we need grace to teach us these things, we can then further apply it to the order, because it does not complicate the election process. We can speak of order without adding to our election. We can speak to law without adding to grace. Okay? And without that, you have a hard time meshing the gears together to make sense of it all. And so this is why I focused on this element so much in answering the question, why can't we have a community? Some people might say, well, that's just his pet peeve doctrine, grace. No, it should be everyone's pet peeve doctrine. It should be everyone's obsession, actually, because you'll never mine the depths of God's grace. It's one of the simplest truths of God's word that has no end. It's like trying to understand how the first seed was generated. It doesn't end. It doesn't end with a simple answer. And so that's why this is such an important question for why can't we have community. And then bringing that question into the subject matter of church government, where we are today, going to end, we have to do that because, as I had said, the heads of homes, fathers, are to be the God-ordained authority of families, of which are to comprise this presbytery, these elders or old men of the collection in a unit. And they have to be recipients of that grace. All of the men from 20 years old and upward, all who are able to go forth for war in Israel, as the Scripture said, are to then form those presbyters. And from those presbyters are to be taken out episcopates, or episcopes, bishops, overseers, whichever word you want to use that we've covered. They are to be appointed over those men in every unit from tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands, and so on. So in every unit of 10, there are 5 tens that make up one of those 50s, and over, you know, those hundreds, there are 2 50s, and there's a captain over each one of them, and it goes on and on and on, so that the captain over even 1,000 men that are 20 years old and upward, able to go forth to war, of those men, they must be men of faith and have to be men of the Scripture, which teach all the truths of the gospel, which teach all the truths of the Bible, that this is the Word of God and this is where truth comes from. And the chiefs of them, at least, at the very least, even if there's a few snuck in there in the army, in the host of Israel, as it's called biblically, in the church, there never can be those snuck in there. They have to, they're always going to be known by God who they are. And so that's why this is such an important part of making the order work, because without it, you do not have men of real faith and they will fail. They will lose heart. They will return back to their house. They will want to drink of their vineyard. They will return back to their wife that they hadn't known. They will leave you in the middle of battle. They don't have faith. You have to have men who are hell or high water ready to do what's needed for the gospel's sake. Without that faith that comes by grace and an acknowledgement of it to the glory of God, everything will fall apart. You'll never get a consistent warfare. You'll never have a consistent church that's able to rise up. And so, if we lose the doctrine of God's grace alone, in understanding that that's derived from nothing than one grain, as the scripture calls it, like a mustard seed, that turns into a mighty tree in the field of God. If we can't understand God's grace turning to faith and moving into our good works in that way, that it all links everything together like a mighty tree that comes from a little tiny seed, then we lose it all. Because the mighty tree is nothing without the seed, though it's a mighty tree. And so if you lose this in Israel, you lose it all. You lose the breadcrumb trail back to the house of God, so to speak, in Hansel and Gretel terminology. You lose the message of regeneration and you reduce it to a message of your own doing, of your own good works, rather than retaining in every victory on the battlefield of spiritual warfare and every defeat on the battlefield of spiritual warfare, you lose Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what you lose. You have to keep it with you so that both the victories don't overflate you and the defeats don't deflate you. Because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the point. And so without this fundamental doctrine settled before all else, two men, let alone 10 men, can never accept each other, even if they're family, even if they're kindred relatives, brothers. They can never be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ because the sectarianism, the thing that will divide them, is pride, even in their hearts, that will destroy brothers. That's why the Bible often speaks about brothers having problems one with the other. It doesn't speak about the stranger having problems with you. It talks about when brethren dwell together. If your brother does this or that, if your neighbor does this or that, it doesn't say if the stranger does this or that. Kindred relatives as brothers, willing to die together on the common battlefield as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot have this type of sectarian pride. They cannot have this thing rise up in them without a common understanding of grace. And so the inability to accept a brother that differs from you on any matter will eventually turn into one who is unfit in your eyes to call him brother anymore because of that difference. And so the question is how do you reconcile that problem? How do you make it so that both of you are fit to fight together and to stand beside each other and be accountable one for the other? And as a repercussion of that sectarianism, he's not my brother. He hasn't done what I've done. You're not my brother. You haven't done what I've done. With that mentality, you both die alone. That's what happens. You both die alone. You don't even get the pleasure of dying together. Even if each say, we believe in Scripture alone, you will die alone believing in your differences of Scripture alone. Because we're all going to have little differences about what the Bible means. And you better figure out a way to change that because it's never going to end until kingdom come. It ain't going to end. There is a time coming as the prophets speak of it, as it says in Isaiah 59. So there will come a time when the enemy comes against you like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord not lifted up as a standard against him, the enemy. You'll fall because people don't raise the Spirit of the Lord as the standard. They don't raise the actual presence of the Lord that brought men together to fight under a common banner together. They don't raise that banner. They raise some other thing. And so because of that, they didn't do that. Because it was not lifted up against them, they will fall. And so there must exist in every unit that we've been speaking of a joint resolution that the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from the transgressions in Jacob, saith Yahweh. That's how that verse ends in Isaiah 59:20. And so how does a community compact in times of peace and adversity? I think that's one of the big questions that we have to resolve in all the stuff we studied for any form of application. And I think the answer is by jointly declaring Yahweh's covenant within our units. Accepting that there are differences, but that we desire Yahweh God to say of us, "My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, your children, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, your grandchildren, from henceforth and forever." That together we can sing the words of Isaiah 60, verse 1, which is the exact next verse after that statement. In Isaiah 59, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness will cover the people. But Yahweh shall arise upon us, and his glory shall be seen upon us." That's the type of joint resolution that I'm talking about. If that isn't our joint resolution, there will be no community of election and order. And so in ending the study, what of now? So that's pretty much what it looks like, what Isaiah 60 says. Darkness over the earth, darkness over the people. What of now? Well, how do we apply all this information we've been reading about in Bible study? What of when we can scarce find 10 men, 20 years old and upwards, of 10 families and kindreds to do this, let alone 10 men of one common father to rally around the fifth commandment in familial fervor? That's what we have now. We can scarcely find 10 men 20 years old and upward of 10 different families and kindreds to do this. Let alone find 10 men of one common father like the Bible speaks of in the book of Numbers, in the book of Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, and all throughout the Bible. See, 10 men who are all brothers to one common father, whether that be an uncle or a grandpa or an actual father, they can rally around the fifth commandment with a familial fervor behind their father who leads them. But what if you don't have that? And nowadays, it's hard enough to just find 10 men that aren't even related. What about that? And that's where we find ourselves today, so that's where our application goes primarily. And that's a sad place that we find ourselves in this day and age. Matter of fact, the whole time I have been putting this Bible study together, I have to look back at some of the very fictitious works of J.R. Tolkien, thinking about the men of the West being destroyed and scattered. But you know, even in Tolkien's novels, they had men who recognized brotherly bonds between them and were faithful just for the fact of being men of the West. And in the end, that was how they triumphed, according to stories. And so it's a sad place that we find ourselves in this day and in this age. "The sheep of our tribe have been ravished by wolves." That's just the truth of it. Okay? We've been ravished by wolves. These wolves are set on feeding from the flock. They want to eat the flesh of the flock. They're hungry. They need to eat. They need their pay. They need their money. It's been that way for hundreds of years. As well, selfish desire of fathers and mothers can't be left unturned. We have had selfish desires of fathers and mothers that have scattered their own children because of their selfishness and their pride. We've also had daughters that don't marry. We've had sons that are not godly men and not fit to be fathers or husbands. This is what led to this sad state of affairs in Israel. the destruction of our flock come by the denial of one fundamental point expressed in this Bible study, and that is the transgression of the fifth commandment of God's law. Because if it were taken seriously by fathers and mothers, grandfathers and grandmothers, aunts and uncles, and lastly by sons and daughters, at the end, under the age of 20, as well as those who are above it, things could presumably be different. Of course, we know that it's the will of God that it be this way, to winnow the chaff from the wheat. But nevertheless, we know what's happening and we see the destruction that's wrought. In fact, upon the biblical examination of the commandment, as we had expressed in this study and other studies, we know that this law does not speak to the toddler to honor his parents, though many people would like that to be what it is, so you can get off the hook. It's not the toddler that has to honor its parent. It does not speak to the adolescent or the teen, even as much as it does the father and the mother themselves, to actually be the example to children of God's law, to be what God has called them to be by the effervescent work of God's free grace, if indeed they have been bestowed with it. And sadly, what we have found is the fruit on the tree is rotten. The branches are made white and bare. The fruit has fallen. That's the sad state of affairs we're in, because fathers and mothers, aunts, uncles, grandma, grandpa just don't care to be honorable. And the children have followed your lead. So in lieu of the failures of the family and extended family, so-called evangelists and teachers, perhaps with good intent, I'm not even saying that they wanted to do harm. They may have had perfectly good intent. They have allured our children, I can't say mine directly, but I'm speaking in the proverbial whole. They have allured our children to a doctrine where the fifth commandment is little more than a mantra. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land. Might be part of a song even, but it doesn't have any meaning. It's the words written upon the rock, upon the stony heart, that are the law of death. But not unto life, not the Spirit of God that writes it upon the fleshy heart unto life. A number is all it is in the Ten Commandments. In the 10 words of God's law, it's just another word. Honor thy father and thy mother. Because of parents' failures, this command is not biblical reality offering security by the promise of God that he says is the first commandment with promise, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And if you want to know why we're losing the land of America, it's because of that commandment's violation. It's pretty simple to make the conclusion. You don't need to spiritualize it. You don't need to change it. You don't need to do anything. You just need to look at it for what it says. You hate your parents. You hate your white ancestors. You hate your Christian ancestors. You will lose your land and be dispossessed. That's okay, because you don't care. That's fine. But for those of us who care, you better get your act straight. We better get our act together. Because a people whose God is the Lord, in fact, are a people whose land is to be preserved. Their inheritance preserved by the value they place upon their parents and their parentage. And this will not be taught as part of a proper church government by anyone who sees that such a system might dissolve their pulpit in their offering plate. No preacher's going to preach this if you don't come to him and keep giving him his money and his dues. He just won't touch it. I don't care, though, because I want my family to hear it. And everyone who hears it on the outside of that is just extra, as far as I'm concerned. It's Ephesians 4:11. What does the biblical government see the place of giving apostles? Some were given as prophets. Some as evangelists, some as pastors, and teachers. Verse 12 goes on to say, here's why they're given. For the perfecting of the saints, that's the holy ones, for the work of the ministry, that means the service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what they're all given for. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See, there are men given by God to break these bands, to re-teach grace, to liberate those who are tossed by different waves of doctrines that are craftily concocted, so that the saints may be edified, so that they can be closer to Christ's visage. And so the doctrine of every apostle, the doctrine of every prophet, the doctrine of every evangelist, pastor, and teacher must be to what verse 15 says, speak truth in love, that this redeemed people called the church may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is the job of the kingdom builder, not to promote himself, but to promote the church, the family. If you continue to read Ephesians, you'll see why I say that, because Ephesians 5 and 6 are specifically devoted to the family. That's where that whole quote on honor thy father and thy mother as the first commandment with promise comes from, is from Ephesians. So this man's job is to promote, not himself, but to promote the church and to promote the family, that it becomes a mighty kingdom like that mighty tree. The apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher is but a handyman of the kingdom. That's all he is. He's not the master, but the servant. He's just out there trying to help. He doesn't want to master you. And if you find one that needs to master you, you've found someone who's not any of those things we've just described. He's one of the other ones that they're protecting against. He's not the head, but he's more like the head doctor, to help teach spiritual truths in reality. That's what he's supposed to be doing. That's all he's supposed to do. He's helping. Every father, every grandfather, every uncle, find out who he really is. Each has his place in the unit that he belongs to. That man's going to have a place in his own unit that we've been describing, no doubt. But he's not anything more to anyone else than what God's made him to be. He has spiritual tools given to him, the scripture told us, by God, that he will use those tools first on his own self, second on his own family, of course, but he will then share his abilities with others, not to keep himself as a definite part over every person's life. In other words, he doesn't have to stay there fixing your house all the time. The handyman comes, he fixes, he leaves. He doesn't sit there underneath your stairs and come out when you need something fixed. He only comes in to help and then leave. That's all he does. That's all his job is. You don't keep the framing crew in the garage, so when you want to build something, you bring them out. You hire them, bring them in, they come in, they help, they leave. They're builders. That's all they are. But the reason you have him there is because he has spiritual tools that you may not have. He may have knowledge that you do not have, but he is there to help you obtain it and to equip you with it. And so that's my job. That's all these Bible studies have meant to be. Not to keep myself as a definite part of everyone's life. Except for in friendship, I'll stay there for that. In brotherhood, of course, I'll stay there for that. But nothing else. We seek to help establish, to fix, and to guide, and then be on our way, like the apostles before us. Even in the case of a local pastor who who's like a shepherd. Most people don't realize it, but the word pastor really just means a shepherd, a sheep keeper. That's what it means. So we're going to use some sheep keeping analogies to finish up this thought to show where we need to go in certain ideas. Because a pastor is one of the things listed. While many people don't want to say I'm an apostle, many people may not want to say I'm a prophet, some people may say that they're a teacher or a pastor. We'll deal with that. And so we have to ask ourselves about what is a shepherd or what is a pastor and what is his job? Well, first of all, we should realize that a shepherd is going to shepherd his own. So he's going to shepherd his family. A father or a grandfather, a great uncle or uncle would make a great shepherd of a family because they already have natural flock that they belong to, that respect them and honor them according to the commandments. So you must consider, however, what a shepherd did in the days of Christ, because see, we have an anachronistic, you remember that nifty little word that means we bring stuff from our time into another time. We have an anachronistic way to think of what a shepherd does. They didn't have sheep fence back then. That's the first thing to mention. They didn't have sheep fences. We have fence. They did not. Some people grain feed sheep today and keep them in barns. That was not what the practice of the day. They didn't have that much grain to spare most of the time. Not a practice. Rather, a shepherd or a pastor depended on some key elements. His sling, his staff, and his dog. If you historically look into what shepherds did, pastors did, that's what they did. That's what they kept. King David was a shepherd. He had a sling and a staff. Doesn't mention his dog that I know of, but we know he got two of them at least, right? And a shepherd would move his sheep around to new pasture. That's what he did, to a new pasture to feed them. He would keep them together, and then he would protect them from wolves and bears and other predators. David's own testimony says that he slew both a lion and a bear in protecting his sheep. A pastor was a protector then, primarily, and a safe keeper of the sheep. Sheep generally are able to find their own grass and vegetation without a shepherd's help. They kind of just want to go there. So that's not the problem. Rather, the problem is them grazing another shepherd's pasture, keeping them out of your neighbor's field. That's the problem. And so a shepherd must also at times keep other sheep too from grazing in his flock's field. That is, keep the neighboring flocks out of his pasture so that his sheep, his heritage, is sustained. Because if you let all the neighbors eat out of your pasture, you won't have enough to go around for your own sheep. Now remember, we're talking about a pastor who's a man over congregation, his family particularly. And so even a father or uncle in this position must be mindful of his job and his place. Because if the predators are at bay, that means they're kept away from the sheep, not killing the sheep, then what of the sheep? What of the field? The only thing you have to worry about, if the predators aren't bothering you, then you have to concern yourself of what the sheep are doing and how good of quality the field is, if they have the grass they need. And so my point is, to get back to the question, what about church government? How does this interact with church government? What am I talking about? There are things that need to be repaired and fixed and left alone for local pastors and families to manage, though all people may be brothers together. You may have a brotherly congregation. You don't have other men's sheep in your field. You take care of your own sheep. And you don't let your sheep go into other men's field. You take care of your own sheep. You manage your own fields. Get the point? Get the analogy? In shepherding terminology, do what God has appointed you to do, regardless of what time we are in, and then step out of the way until you're called upon, if that's what you're called upon to do as the handyman who comes in to maybe help. You do what your job is and step out. You don't stick around as the shepherd. Okay? You leave. You let the shepherd do his job. If you're an apostle, you're an apostle. If you're an evangelist, if you're there to preach the gospel, you preach the gospel, get out. Don't try to do the pastor's job unless it's something you have to do for a time and for a period. But the whole point is to help the pastor be a shepherd, to be a pastor, to take care of his own flock, to ordain elders in every city, the book of Titus says. Don't graze in another man's pasture more than your work in his flock affords, is the point. Does not the law even say this in allegory? You know, the Apostle Paul uses animal husbandry allegories to speak of ministers and people. He says, muzzle not the ox that treads out the corn. And he says, this wasn't just said because of oxen. This is said for the minister. So let's go to Exodus 22:5 and take a look at a case law on this example. And then we're going to look at 22:6 also. Exodus 22:5. If a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. Thus, here's my point. Pastors need to be careful of assuming too much responsibility and proclaiming such as quote-unquote authority, or worse, calling it their ordained power to be a pastor, because the Lord will avenge this allegory. You will make full restitution. You will pay of the best of your own if you have caused another's to be eaten. And worse of the prophet who's desirous to call down fire from heaven, yet another allegory we can use. If you remember in 2 Kings 1:9, in our Bible stories, the king, who was pretty angry with the prophet Elijah, sent a captain of 50 men. Now we know what that means, right? Sent a captain of 50 men with his 50, and he went up to him as he sat on a hill, and he told him to come down. And what was the prophet told to do? Call down fire and burn them up. And he burned them up, right? And so we have lots of men who, like we find in Luke chapter 9, verse 53, the disciples, James and John, said to Jesus, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? We have many prophets like that, or at least they want to be prophets. They want to call down fire on other men's vineyards. And so, what's the next law directly after that next to say? It says, Exodus 22:6, if fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn and the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindles the fire shall surely make restitution. And so, many people do not, just as James and John, know what manner of spirit they are of, as Jesus told them. That's what he said. He says, you don't know what spirit you're of when you say that. And then he says, because the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but he had come to save them. And so there's a bad mentality in that situation. And thus, he that kindles a fire of his own means, because he can't call down fire from heaven unless God has appointed it, obviously, he will make full restitution. I'm sure that the Lord will avenge this allegory also. And so we have these situations. And with that, what are we to do? As we have scarcely the numbers to properly devise a church. That's why I bring it up. The reason we have these situations, men grazing in another man's pasture, and men who want to devour other men's produce in these analogies, we have it because we scarcely have enough numbers at this time in history to properly devise a church even near the lawful model presented in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. It was bad in the book of Acts. There was heathen everywhere. Israel was scattered to the wind, according to Deuteronomy 30. They had Gentilized. They already were pagans and heathens. They didn't know anything, and the Apostle Paul is taking up dead pagans and turning them into Christians. with Peter and John and James and all the rest. But somehow they were able to still pull things together a whole lot better than we seem to do today with people who already call themselves Christians. And so these problems I'm describing are repercussions of that issue. People don't know where things work. They don't know how they work together. Their theology is not systematic. The gears don't mesh. And so we need to recognize the need for a change in this unhappy situation now. We need to practice this order with who we have. And so there is an example, or there is examples in the Bible that tell us what procedures would have to happen in order to truly establish a community of election and order if we wanted to. But we don't have the ideal situations. We don't have families that have 10 in it, let alone 10 men from 10 families, like I said. And so what I think we need to do is a type of practice, so to speak, of this order with those who we do have. Right? And then allow it to progress. And that may mean some of us may need to leave where we are to be part of what will in one or two generations be a proper unit of 10. It doesn't take long with a Genesis 1:26 through 28 mentality. Be fruitful and multiply. It shouldn't take long at all unless that pride gets in the way again. But this requires a change in our cultural mentality. Our culture has to change. We have to have a change in our cultural mentality as we have received it in our 21st century mindsets of the people living today. We need the mind of Christ on these matters. We need a mentality more akin to what our fathers did when they left Europe, crossed the whole ocean, thousands of miles to leave to go to America. Because when they read things like Hebrews 11:26 of Moses, where it said, he esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he had respect to the recompense of the final reward that was to come. Because he had in his heart, mind, and soul a grace that had truly bloomed. That's the kind of mentality people have to have. Or else there will be none. There will be no community. There will be no church government. And so, in fact, we want to have the reward. And the reward may simply be just to have the structure God has ordained in his law, that we might do what he wants us to do, that we might serve him. And because so many of us find ourselves not in family units with a father or grandfather or an uncle or a great uncle, even able to command the respect of his own sons and brethren, sadly, because of the mainly the ministry's neglect, the ministerial neglect of the issue by these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers listed in Ephesians chapter 4. We have to reckon ourselves at this time as those in need of another order that we talked about, a military order. We would call this in common terminology martial law, probably. Martial law. Nobody likes the word. But it'd be more like the martial law of God, so to speak. Until lawful order is reconstructed or restored in families of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. That's the plan. At least that should be the plan. Because that's the example we have from Scripture as far as I can see it. If anyone has another one, let me know. Be more than interested in seeing it. But this is only able to happen when individuals and families unite together, though they have no familial bonds of relationship by a common father. That's what you have in a military situation at times. At times in the Bible, when there were less and less men, times of hardship, you don't have 1,000 from every tribe. You have 300 men God chooses from everyone and brings them all together to fight under one man. Like in the days of Gideon. You don't have men rallying around a common father. Though they may recognize they're a common kindred, they don't rally around a common father. They don't have the personal knowledge of who it is that they are related to. because the lawful model is a father or grandfather or uncle or great uncle that is the head of our unit of 10, as we had studied now for weeks. In a peaceful situation, and in most normal military situations, according to the law of God, that's the goal. That's the aim. That's what we should be trying to be taught about. That's what we should be trying to resurrect. That's what we should be trying to recreate. That's what the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the pastors are doing, and the evangelists. That's what their job is, to recreate the law of God in families, to ordain elders in every city. And so that's what our goal and our aim is in the first generation to achieve under this martial law. That's the goal. But because we are so scattered at this time, we are so dishonorable at this time, because we're so ignorant of the laws of God at this time, we need special measures to fight this battle as soldiers, because it's coming upon us. Because we're at a point where the enemy is coming in like a flood, and the Spirit of the Lord has to be raised like a standard. That's the time we're in. Don't joke with yourself and say it isn't. Because everyone knows that once you have weaned out strong men of battle long enough on the battlefield, that's when you throw your chariot charge, or your horsemen come in, your cavalry rides over everyone and wipes them out, slaughters them, gets rid of them. You're done. Because the men are scattered, like sheep without a shepherd. So the scripture says. And so no matter how spiritually we look at these issues facing the family and the church, what is before us is a spiritual war that is very physical. It is presenting itself in the generations that have been before us and will come after us. It's a predator and prey scenario, with our sons and daughters as the sheep to be eaten. And I think it's for this cause, when we ask the question of how to organize the church before we have proper lawful requirements according to a peaceable time, a civil connection, we are led to examples of warfare and not to those of peace in Israel's history to see such occur. So let's consider the time when the Lord chose a man to deliver Israel, when they were beaten, when they were small, Judges chapter 6, when the people were sinful and Midian had been placed over them to destroy them again. And a general call was heard by an apostolic Gideon. Now, to be an apostle means simply to send a message, like an ambassador. So Gideon is that person. Judges chapter 6, verse 33 through 35 is all I'm going to read. And all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together, and they went over and they pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon and blew a trumpet, and Ebiezer was gathered after him. That's his family. That's Gideon's family people. He's an Ebiezerite. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. Now that's his tribe. Ebiezerites are Manassites. So he first, what's he do? His family, his tribe, and then from his tribe, it says, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. And so his surrounding tribes, and they came up to meet them. It's interesting because the word sent is the word ex apostolos. So it's ex apostle. So he sends apostles to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali and his own family to fight. And this small example of Gideon, who's endowed by the Spirit of the Lord, we see him calling out to his family first, the Abiezrites, who were of the tribe of Manasseh, and then sending messengers to all the other tribes. And it is in this formation that we see a time when those of other families and other tribes are under the oversight of a non-congenial relative. Though they're all Israelites, all congenial relatives in the sense of being related to Father Jacob, they're not all of the same paternal tribe as we have been reading about. And thus, we have a military order need to produce headship at the time when Gideon was called the judge of this army. That's why it's the book of Judges, in case you forgot. Okay? Because that judge became the mighty, the one man who led the armies of Israel. And so, if we continue in the story of Gideon, which we're not going to do, God eventually says, I only want 300 men. That's it. Though, I think 22,000 showed up. God said they weren't what he needed. He only needed 300. Actually, he didn't need any of them, but he used 300. And Gideon led them all and delivered the whole nation. It's in this way, and not in the familial way, the apostles are called overseers also. You see, where the apostles that Jesus appoints to go out and preach the gospel and to gather the church, we see them very much not in a family way, because the apostles aren't related to everyone they go to, technically, but more so in a measure of an emergency, in the measures of more of like a military order to oversee the people that they're going to bring the gospel to for emergency measures. And that's the exact idea of apostle in the Septuagint, as we see the men of Abi Ezra being the immediate people, then the messengers going out to the tribes. But these are temporary measures, and I want to stress that very strongly before we end. What I'm talking about are temporary measures. They're not primary measures. They're not what we call the normative. Okay, they're not normal. That is that the man who is head among the church of non-congenial relatives is not the head once the non-emergency measures expire by the fulfillment of the normative. In other words, once you have an arrangement of civil authority of 10 men of one family, that becomes dissolved. So even if we gather together 10 men from 10 different families and call ourselves a church unit of 10, that dissolves as soon as one of those men of one family has his own unit of 10 under him. Thankfully, families normally grow together, so it will work quite well, as sons will be given to daughters of other families, and daughters will be given to sons of other families, and the whole unit will, like that mighty tree in the field of the Lord, if people could just want it. And so this is very much what we find in most churches. I think that could be maybe even the root of why we have churches structured the way that we do nowadays. People got used to that temporary order, and they got stuck there. We see in most churches, or used to before churches only had four or five people gathering there from one family, we find in most churches where multiple families come together for worship on a day presumed as holy, the Sabbath or otherwise, whatever it is they consider it, and they come together under one man, normally a pastor or a preacher, maybe some elders, depending on how their church is structured, but they're not all related. But see, those are temporary measures. There should be men called out from in there who are ready to leave their own homes, of their own flocks, to keep growing this thing, rather than stagnating inside of a building they call a church, forgetting that they are the church. The point's to grow, to be fruitful, and to multiply. But that is what we find. And so rather, we find in the law of God, it said, every man shall fear his father and his mother and shall remember the Sabbath. There's a reason those two things are conjoined. And keep my Sabbath is actually, I think, how the King James says it. Because that's why families should observe the Sabbath, to keep the family church together, to realize where it is that they are to be as a unit, as a family church. And so the structure of the Presbyterian church of the modern type is something we've discussed a little bit. And its deficiency is particularly in that the presbyters are not lawfully qualified according to the law of God, and sometimes not even according to the New Testament. Some sects don't even have men called presbyters that represent families, but rather they're just young men who went to seminary or something. That's stupid. It completely violates the law of God. And so, while I respect those particular churches for the structure they used to represent, particularly hundreds of years ago, what we should have is exactly what is said in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, that the man is to have a wife and children, whereby he is known to have his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, or preside over his own house, is technically the word, it's not the word archos, preside over his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's a good question. A lot more Presbyterian churches should ask that question. It's here that we may best find our place of reform, though. To structure ourselves as families bound together in anticipation of a better situation that's more lawful. That is, that if individuals and families who are not truly related, but are of a common heritage, of a common kindred, and they are culturally submissive to the word of God, that is, they will meet on the same day, festivals together, to bring the men together, they aren't going to nitpick each other culturally all the time is the point, because that's going to create destruction. And so if you can't settle on the meaning of the Ten Commandments, quite frankly, you might as well not even try to make a church with the people. You have to submit to one another, or at least be able to tolerate the differences among each other. If you can't do that, then you're going to have a lot more trouble. And so it's important that we have people of a common heritage and of a common culture that are submissive to the word of God by what we would call covenantal means. Okay? Families are easily compacted by covenant together because they have to honor their father and their mother. Okay? We have a law that pretty much relegates that authority. But when you're dealing with people that are coming together of diverse families, under one head or judge, like we see in a military order, like in Gideon's time, you have to have men who are willing to covenantly compact together under some form of covenant, whereby God will hold them accountable, and you know God will hold them accountable, and you know God will hold you accountable, so that you will not be oppressive one to the other, or unruly one with the other. There's a huge difference that takes place there, because honor thy father and thy mother has its own penalties attached to it. And you only need to read them out of the scripture. In the case of emergency measures, you need extra covenantal measures to assure you're going to deal with one another as if you're dealing with brethren, as if you're dealing with father, as if you're dealing with a son or a daughter. So those are important things to remember so that they can compact together. If they're an army preparing for battle under the mighty hand of the Lord to go out against their enemies, as we have used as our example, men 20 years old and above, able who are ready to go forth for war in Israel, have to be the ones who are still comprising your numbers of 10. They have to have some kind of allegiance to the church unit you're creating. There has to be an allegiance to that church unit and a respect for its authority in judgment. Fathers of families and heads of homes is men who know how to preside over their own house with wives and children, submissively under them, as a presbyter, are obviously going to make up the presbyters. And of these, there is going to have to be one taken out of every 10 to be a captain over the covenantal unit. just like a shepherd or a pastor, which is what David was. You remember another example, which we're not going to read the story for time's sake, but when David fled from Saul, when Saul chased him, men gathered themselves under him. And he had men that he led about that were not his relatives. Some of them may have been. Some of them may have been from Judah. Some of them may not have been. Some of them were just discontents who were tired of the king. But David became the captain over them. He was like the shepherd to the sheep. And so they followed him into the caves, into the holes in the wilderness. But not when there was peaceful living. When David was king and sat on his throne, Israel went back to normal. Men went back to their families and to their lands. They presided over their families. David was no longer that captain in that sense anymore. Everything went back to normal civil matters. No differently do we find in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when there was a captivity taking place in Israel. Ezra taught the men of Israel how to repent effectively. He taught the Levites, and the Levites taught the men the law. Nehemiah organized and constructed the place of worship, the temple. He built, but they did not do things in the normal fashion because it was a different time needing different measures. And so if these can covenantly come together like a military unit would to support one another, to defend one another, to help reconstruct what must be made organically in the future, but it can never replace it, then it can happen. It can never replace it. I can't stress that more, that setting up temporary or emergency means is only to weather the storms and battles to come. It is not to establish a new normal. And so these are temporary means we're speaking of. The church, again, gets stuck in the mentality of going to church, which is the mentality of the day and of yesterday, that the church looks like men and women singing and preachers preaching and pastors presiding and elders holding money plates and deacons helping old ladies to the door. If that's what church becomes again, we're right back to where we are now. That's not a church. There may be church members in there who are part of the elect, but that's not what a church is. The situation will fail again if we slip back into it. And so the church are people who hear the call and they trust in the word of God. They believe the law of Moses. Go back to the first few messages and what we talked about and how Moses selected the elders that came to him and the people who submitted to the elders. They respected the rule of law. They supported the law wheresoever it led, so long as the gospel and the grace of Christ was preached as the only effective means of salvation. That was where the dividing line was. And so I'm going to finish up here, because this is kind of long, but that's okay, because I'm finishing this whole thing up today. Though a man may covenantly or make an agreement to allow another man's sheep to pasture in his field, okay? I just gave a stern warning and said, don't have the sheep in another man's field. Don't graze your sheep in another man's field. Don't let other men's sheep be in your field. And then I just made provision for covenantally having another person's sheep in your field. It still needs to be maintained. That man doesn't own the sheep. That's the point. We have another law in Deuteronomy 22 to help us understand that. So I'm going to offer one more allegorical understanding of a realistic law to serve our minds again in this example before we close, as it pertains to what I'll call adoptive pastoring, adopting another man's sheep. Deuteronomy 22, verse 1 through 4. You shall not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide yourself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if your brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost things that is thy brother's. With all lost things that is thy brother's, which he has lost, thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him lift it up again. And so what do we have? We've got two case examples. We have a man who loses his sheep, we'll say, in our scenario. Because we're talking about shepherds. Man who loses his sheep and you don't know who it is, and you take it into your own pasture and you take care of it until your brother comes for it again. There may come a point where the brother never comes. In that point, in that case, there's a different scenario. Of course, you're going to take care of it. In our situation, applying this to an analogy of men, that man will grow up and he will become his own shepherd, so to speak, with his own children. But the point is never to keep your brother's things, because if he is not of your tribal family, of your paternal family, of your patriarchal headship, you have no authority over him. He's your brother's. You may not even know who he is, and that's exactly what the law says. I may not know his father if I were to pastor him. I may not know someone's father. But I respect the fact that it is another man's. This could even be applied to stepchildren. When a man has to take care of another man's child because he may marry the mother after a death or a divorce or whatever such thing happens. There's a respect of the lineage of your brother that takes place in that scenario. And in like manner, you shall not see your brother's sheep fall down in the way and hide yourself. I'm not helping them. I'm not willing to help them figure this problem out. They need to figure it out on their own. Rather, you shall surely help them lift up. You go over and you help lift the family up if that presents itself by you. And so I'm going to end with this citation, with that thought, which I interpret by the normative, by what's normal. I interpret it according to biblical law, prior ordained by Moses, everything we had talked about in the weeks prior. I do not interpret what I'm going to read by adoptive language, as I've been speaking about it, where you're taking care of your brother's sheep. But you have to have a case law regardless, no matter of what scenario you're in that situation, because you are going to have organic families, real related families, fathers with real family under them, who are going to have appendages in the church because they need pastoring, they need help. And they're going to be around us, and we're going to find them, and people are going to see them. And all the congregations out there are going to have to know how to deal with this situation. And so, while I take what's going to be said in 1 Peter 5, which is where we're going to go to end, organically, I believe it's talking about everything we've spoken about according to Moses' law, that this is talking about the organic church government, a Presbyterian episcopate of election and order. That which Peter speaks of here in this verse, but also to be a case understood even by those who have under them a non-family member in their fold. Those who may not be of a family church, they are naturally ordained to be an elder or pastor over, but who have covenantally become responsible in some capacity for their brother's sheep who has fallen down under the weight of sin in this heavily laden world with it. 1 Peter 5:1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight, episcope, thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, for bad money. Not for making money. But of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage or inheritance, but being ensamples to the flock. As when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So listen, sheep. Likewise, you younger ones, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. And then he quotes the proverb, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in this world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.